Our sermon tonight is going to be from Amos chapter 7. And before we read from Amos 7, we're going to read a New Testament passage. In the sermon text today from Amos, Amos is more or less accused, really an insinuation. He's accused by a priest of the high place at Bethel, who's a false idolatrous priest. He insinuates that Amos is a professional prophet who is really just there to make a buck, to make his living through his prophecy. And Amos insists, no, I am here to deliver God's word according to God's authoritative commission that I must obey. The lion has roared. The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? In the book of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is confronting opponents in the church at Corinth who perhaps are making similar insinuations about Paul and his associates. And so we're going to begin by hearing Paul's answer to those kinds of claims, as he describes his own apostolic ministry, which makes for a very interesting comparison with Amos's prophetic ministry in the Old Testament. So we're going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 17, and then we'll read our sermon text in Amos 7. Before we read either of those, though, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Our Father in heaven, we recognize that when the human writers of the scriptures penned the words that we now have in the Bible, they were not speaking on their own authority. Lord, you are the source of all revelation. You are the source of all the truth about yourself. Lord, you disclose yourself to us in your word, and it is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that gives these words authority, and that made it so that these men had to write these things that you had determined to set down for us, for our instruction, for our salvation. And so we give you thanks for the precious gift of the scriptures and for the prophets and apostles that you called to preserve these words for us. Lord, we ask that you would give us grateful hearts, eager to receive and to hear this revelation from you tonight. Lord, teach us to value your word more highly than anything else, to treasure it and to listen to it with faith, so that we would believe it and so we'd be transformed by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Amen. Now let's turn to Amos chapter 7. Amos chapter 7. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this, It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus says the Lord, Your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. Amen. Well, as we begin tonight, I'd like you to remember back to another scene in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 18, when God is threatening comprehensive judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah, totally destroy those cities. And he tells Abraham that he's planning to do this. And at the time, Abraham's nephew Lot was living in Sodom, and so Abraham pleads with God for mercy, that God would spare those cities. He says, Lord, if there are 50 righteous people in the city, would you spare it for the sake of those 50? And the Lord says, sure. And so Abraham says, well, what about 45? What about 40, 30, 20? What if there are 10 righteous people in the city? And the remarkable thing about that story is that instead of saying, get lost, Abraham, stop asking, how dare you ask for mercy on such obviously wicked people, God doesn't say that. God actually says, yes, Abraham. Yes, I will spare those cities for the sake of even just 10 righteous people. I will do it. I will do what you ask. The bar is set so incredibly low for Sodom and Gomorrah. It seems that it should be so easy for those cities to be spared. And yet, in the end, it turns out that they are so completely given over to their sin that no sliver of hope remains after all. And that window of opportunity for repentance and forgiveness has snapped shut forever, permanently for them. There's a similar scene of threatened judgment and then intercession for mercy in Exodus chapter 32, which is the golden calf chapter, when the Lord threatens to consume all of Israel there at the foot of Mount Sinai, and to make a great nation of Moses instead. And in that case, when Moses intercedes for Israel, the Lord does relent. He does not carry out that comprehensive judgment. So we come to Amos chapter 7. This chapter contains some familiar echoes of both of those scenes with Abraham and Moses. Once again, here you see God threatening this total comprehensive judgment against Israel. And once again, the righteous prophet intercedes, pleading with God for mercy. And at first, God does relent. It seems that just maybe Israel is going to experience once again that undeserved mercy that they got when Moses interceded in Exodus 32, and they've gotten it so many other points in their history. But by the end of the chapter, it turns out that Israel has abused God's patience for so long, so repeatedly, so systematically, that things are actually going to turn out in the end much more like they did for Sodom. And so here are the things that we're going to use tonight to work our way through the chapter, the three headings. First is going to be pleading for mercy. That's verses 1 through 9. Second, shooting the messenger, verses 10 to 13. And third, completing the mission, verses 14 to 17. So pleading for mercy, shooting the messenger, and completing the mission. Let's start then with pleading for mercy. We want to zoom out for a second and take in the big picture of the book of Amos. And we want to notice here that we're entering the final section of the book, which consists of five prophetic visions with a little bit of other material mixed in. Five prophetic visions. And those five visions we can group into two groups of two, then one final vision that takes up chapter 9, the very last chapter. The first two visions in verses 1 through 6 of this chapter are both quite short, and they are very similar. And so we're going to deal with them together first. And so in verse 1, Amos sees that the Lord is forming a locust swarm, a swarm of locusts. And if that reminds you of our study of the book of Joel, that's good, because it absolutely should. So much of what we talked about in Joel a couple of months ago absolutely very much applies here as well. Just like in Joel, these locusts should remind you of the eighth plague against Egypt in the book of Exodus. God is threatening here to destroy Israel's food supply, to undercut their economic prosperity with this supernatural plague of judgment, much like he brought against the Egyptians. And you'll notice in verse 1 that Amos describes very particularly the time of year, the time of the agricultural cycle, when this locust swarm was going to appear and start eating the crops. He says, when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout and after the king's mowings. And of course, that detail doesn't mean all that much to you and me, but the idea here is that these locusts are going to swarm at a time of the very maximum possible impact. If you're going to have a locust swarm, this is the worst possible time for it to happen, the time when they will have the most devastating effect on Israel's food supply. And so Amos prays, "Oh, Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small." He's appealing to God's compassion, to God's mercy on Jacob, who is so weak, so vulnerable before the onslaught of the Lord's judgment. And the remarkable thing here is that the Lord does relent. He does not follow through on this judgment. "It shall not be," said the Lord. And so at this point, Amos reminds you very much of Moses after the golden calf, right? So Moses, Amos, "I'm going to wipe Israel out," the Lord says in both cases. And in both cases, the righteous prophet intercedes and God relents. How many other times in Israel's history did God hold back the judgment that they richly deserved? And he chose instead to spare them when they had nothing to commend themselves, except perhaps the faithful intercession of a righteous prophet. Well, in the second vision, the imagery is heightened. The threat now is even more dire. This time the judgment reveals a judgment by fire, a consuming fire. Remember, of course, that in the book of Joel, the locust plague is compared to a consuming fire, isn't it? So these visions are more closely related than we might at first realize. This fire, Amos says, though, is even going to devour the great deep, verse 4. This is a fire that's going to consume even Israel's underground water supply. It's going to eat up the land itself. What he's describing here is this unrelenting, total firestorm that's going to, again, devastate the land of Israel. Again, it's another picture of total, comprehensive destruction. And once again, the prophet intercedes, "Oh, Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small." Same thing, the same appeal, kind of appeal as before. And once again, the Lord relents. "This also shall not be," said the Lord God. So what we're seeing here is in these first two visions is a reminder of the unfathomable long-suffering and patience of God with his people. God is so ready. God is so willing to hold back the judgment that sinners rightfully deserve. God is so quick, so ready to show mercy. That is not just arbitrary here. That is something that is deeply rooted in the character of God, as he reveals himself continually through the scriptures, as he told Moses in that wonderful statement that appears in so many places in the Old Testament. He is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That is who your God is. That's what he is like by nature. Okay, now let's think back again to the history of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, did not end up experiencing relief from the judgment of God in the end. And so when we think about that history of Sodom and Gomorrah, we often, and quite rightly, focus on the literally fire and brimstone ending of those cities. But if you think about it, maybe the most remarkable part of that story of all is the promise that God gives to Abraham that he would, hypothetically, have held back that well-deserved fire and brimstone for the sake of just 10 righteous people. God would have willingly done it. Of course, there weren't 10, and so it was a moot point. The judgment came anyway. But what does that tell you? What does that tell you about the character of God, that he would have spared the whole city just for the sake of 10? How gracious must God be? How merciful, how compassionate, how willing to withhold judgment? And so what you see in the final outcome, what you see in that fire and brimstone, is not some kind of lack in God's patience, as though God is kind of short-tempered. Like we might say, "I've run out of patience." God never runs out of patience. His patience is as infinite as all of his other attributes. What the judgment reveals, what that fire and brimstone reveals, is how utter and total the abandonment of those cities to their sin must be. How unreserved, how confirmed must be their rebellion against the Lord. That's what begins to come to light about Israel then, as the visions continue. In Amos' third vision, there is no intercession, and there is no relenting, and there is no word of hope remaining. Only disaster, only the sword, with a desolate wasteland left behind. There's a lot of debate, actually, about what we should visualize here in verses 7 and 8. The most common way that the translations portray it is that God is standing beside a wall holding a plumb line. You can see that here in the ESV and many others. So he's measuring whether that wall is as straight up and down as it ought to be. How does it compare with God's standard of straightness, representing God's law, perhaps? And so if that translation is correct, then the implication is Amos is probably saying that compared to God's righteous and authoritative standard, Israel is all out of kilter. They don't measure up to God's plumb line. But that word plumb line may mean something else entirely, the Hebrew word that translated plumb line. The word literally means tin, as in the metal, tin, as in punch tin. So in other places in the Old Testament, if you want to describe a very strong wall of a very powerful city, you might describe it as a wall of bronze or a wall of iron. So if this should be translated tin, then Amos may be emphasizing Israel's weakness and vulnerability here, how easy it will be for God to overwhelm them with judgment. So there's some things that aren't quite certain about how to visualize what exactly Amos sees. But thankfully, even though the vision itself is not completely clear to us, the interpretation that Amos gives, the meaning, is very clear. In fact, it's not really subtle at all. The message is very simple, that judgment is going to fall at last, that God is not going to pass by anymore. He is finally going to do what he has threatened to do on so many other occasions. He's going to make the high places desolate, that he's going to lay waste to the sanctuaries. The high places and the sanctuaries, by the way, being locations of Israel's idolatrous or impure worship. And he's going to raise then against the house of the king, Jeroboam II. Sorry, he's going to rise against the house of the king, Jeroboam II, with the sword. And so Israel needs to know here that God is not always going to relent. He's not always going to hold back the judgment. A time is coming when he is going to follow through completely on the curses of the covenant, because God keeps his word. He keeps his word of promise, and he keeps his word of threatening when it comes to his covenant relationship with his people. And now that judgment, that curse, is finally going to fall because, not because God has run out of patience, but because Israel is confirmed in their sin. They have refused to change. They have refused to listen to God's warnings time after time. Well, as you can imagine, this was not a very popular message for Amos to be preaching to the northern kingdom, right? And so at the end of this third vision, I want to notice particularly how his prophecy hits very particularly, very bluntly, at the religious and political establishment, these power centers, major power centers of Israel's life, the sanctuaries, the high places, and the king's family. And that gets the attention of a very powerful man in the northern kingdom, the priest of one of Israel's most important high place sanctuaries. There's one of their sort of pseudo holy cities, Bethel. And that brings us to the second point, which is shooting the messenger. So Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, hears this prophecy of Amos, that the high places are going to be made desolate, the sanctuary is laid waste, God's going to rise against Jeroboam's house with the sword. And when he hears that, there's something in it that bothers him, which is the prophecy against the sanctuaries and the high places. But what he ends up doing is he latches on to the part about the king. And he says, maybe this is a way that I can get Amos in trouble. What he hears is not from Amos is not that this is the word of the Lord. What Amaziah hears, or at least what he wants to hear, is sedition, maybe even treason. By prophesying against the high places and sanctuaries, Amos was essentially prophesying against Amaziah and everything that Amaziah was doing with his life, everything that Amaziah stood for, the way he made his living, not to mention his religion. And so Amaziah gets to thinking here, I don't like this Amos guy. He keeps prophesying against me and this high place I'm trying to run, so I wonder how I can get rid of him. Not, I wonder how I can escape the judgment of God that Amos is proclaiming. Not, I wonder if there may still be a way for me to repent and help lead the people back toward the Lord instead of away from him. No, Amaziah's gut reaction is none of those things. Instead, it's not one of humility and repentance. It is one of self-defense. self-defense. It's very defensive. And so Amaziah's first tactic then is to slander Amos to King Jeroboam. He writes to King Jeroboam II and he tells him, listen, your majesty, there's this prophet Amos and he's conspiring against you. You need to know about this. He keeps saying that you're going to die by the sword and that we're all, the whole nation's about to go into exile. That sounds like collusion with Israel's enemies. This land is not able to bear all his word, Amaziah says. We can't have people running around preaching all this negativity. It's really bringing us all down. You should probably do something about this, your majesty. And if you think about it, with the story of the trial of Jesus fresh in our minds from a few weeks ago in Matthew, this is very similar, isn't it? Very similar to the way the chief priests brought charges against Jesus to Pontius Pilate. They weren't concerned personally with Jesus as a threat to Roman power. They were concerned about Jesus' threat to their power as the religious leaders of Jerusalem. But they saw this opportunity to use Rome as a tool to get Jesus executed. Doesn't matter if the charges are true. What Amaziah says is not true. He's just trying to come up with some way to nail Amos, just as the chief priest wanted to find a way to nail Jesus in the civil courts. See, Amos never conspired against Jeroboam. That's not what's going on here in his prophecy. If anything, he was doing something good for the king. He was giving him a fair warning of the judgment of God. The king ought to want to hear this if the warnings are true. Amos's only crime was to tell the truth, to tell honestly what would happen if Israel did not repent. But Amaziah decides to use that ancient technique. Don't stress about the bad news or the message, just shoot the messenger. Not literally, but he's trying to get the messenger in trouble, acting as though Amos is the problem. The message, you telling me this bad news, that means you're the problem. Let's not think about whether that bad news is true or not. Of course, Amaziah may not really have been trying to get Amos killed or imprisoned or something like that. Perhaps he wouldn't have minded. But that's not necessarily his ultimate goal here. His goal seems, as we go on, more to be to manipulate Amos into running away, into leaving Bethel, leaving the northern kingdom, going back where he came from in the territory of Judah, where Amos was from. Remember that Amos was a southern prophet from Judah preaching in the north, kind of like me, I guess, from the south, preaching in the north. Now that Amaziah has written this letter to the king, now he can say, look, Amos, this letter's in the mail. I've just spilled the beans to King Jeroboam. I've told the king what you're up to, and you'd better believe that he is not going to be happy with you. And that gives Amaziah leverage, then, he thinks, to try to convince Amos to leave town, to go back to Judah, prophesy there. O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there. And when he says, eat bread there, that's a real jab. It may have been a way of belittling Amos's prophetic ministry by insinuating, like we said earlier, insinuating that Amos really just prophesies to make a living. This is just his job. It's very condescending. Okay, Amos, fine. I know you have to prophesy because that's what prophets do. How else are you going to put food on the table? I get it. I'm fine with that. Just don't do it around here. You can do that anywhere, can't you? Why don't you go somewhere else? Go home and do it. Never again prophesy at Bethel, for it's the king's sanctuary. It's the temple of the kingdom, which are very ironic words, aren't they? You know, this may be the king's sanctuary, but that doesn't mean it's the Lord's sanctuary. And that's been Amos's point. If it's the king's sanctuary, and that's precisely the problem, That has been the problem ever since Jeroboam the First, many generations before, initially set up one of his two golden calves there at Bethel, one at Bethel, one at Dan. It's always been the king's sanctuary, but it's never been the Lord's sanctuary. It's a temple of the kingdom of man. It's not a temple of the kingdom of God. And besides that, we could just assume for a minute, for the sake of argument, that it was a legitimate place of worship, which it wasn't. But what it, even if it was, why would that mean that a prophet should not be allowed to prophesy anything negative about it? Tyrants always fear criticism. And that's why they always suppress dissent. Rather than asking the honest question, is Amos saying, is what Amos saying true? Amaziah decides to ask, do I like what Amos is saying? Amaziah is wondering, you know, is Amos saying nice things or bad things about me? If he's saying nice things, then I like him as a prophet. If he's saying bad things about me, I don't like him as a prophet. When he ought to have been much more concerned to ask, does what Amos is saying accord with the law of God? You know, is this really the Lord's word? Is this really what God thinks about me and my ministry and my high place here and the whole system of the Northern Kingdom of Israel? And if so, and he's right about this sanctuary, then I want to know that. I need to repent. I need to listen. I need to submit myself to his message. I need to encourage the king to do the same thing. That's the kind of thought process Amaziah should have been going through. And of course, he is doing the opposite. This is an important lesson for us, by the way, to remember. Anytime our first response to criticism from others is to get defensive and immediately to feel this burning need to explain why we're in the right, instead of listening and evaluating honestly how we may really be the ones who need to change, and we may be blind to it. Well, Amos is not going to be put off so easily as Amaziah hopes. He is not going to be scared away. And that brings us finally to verses 14 to 17, completing the mission. It would have been very easy at this point, humanly speaking, for Amos just to kind of take a hint. You know, can this guy take a hint? Okay, Amaziah, if you don't want to hear the message, that's fine. I'll go somewhere else. So much the worse for you. I'll just go back to Judah and I will take the truth with me. Amos could have said that. Might have seemed justified in saying that. Why bear the truth to someone who doesn't want to hear it? That's not what Amos says. Because Amaziah is not in charge of what message gets proclaimed by God's prophets. Not even Amos is in charge. Amos realizes that he himself is not at his own disposal. He is not his own master. He is not free to make that kind of choice to be silent when God has commanded him to speak. Amos is a man on a mission. He has a job to fulfill. He has a task to carry out that he did not invent for himself. The message that Amos bears is not one that he came up with. He is carrying the solemn burden of the word of the Lord. It's true of the church today. That was the great theme of the sermon this morning regarding the Great Commission. It is not a great suggestion. Again, remember, it's a mission given to us by one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. Amaziah has insinuated, of course, that Amos is essentially a professional, that he's prophesying to make a living. And Amos says, no, that is false. That is not the way this works. There was a book a few years ago that came out about pastoral ministry, the wonderful title, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. And that really seems to be Amos's point in verse 14. He tells Amaziah, listen, when I started out, I was not a prophet. begin with. I wasn't a prophet's son. It's not as if prophesying is some kind of family business that I've inherited or something. I learned from my dad. I'm doing just because my dad did, and I couldn't figure out anything else to do with my life. I had a completely different job before Amos says. I was a herdsman. I was a dresser of sycamore figs. I was working with animals and plants. I was doing farming work. The reason I'm a prophet, the reason that I'm bearing these burdensome messages against your sanctuary, against your king, is not that I decided one day, you know, I'd just like to do that, that it would be fun, or that it would be a good idea to take my life in my hands and to tell you and to tell the king precisely what I knew you would not want to hear. A message that definitely was putting my life in danger. No, I am doing this. I prophesy because I am in the service of the sovereign Lord of the covenant that you're supposed to be in the service of too, as a priest, by the way. And frankly, I don't have much choice in the matter. This is not my idea. This is not my message. It was the Lord, Amos says, who took me from following the flock. It was the Lord who said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Again, like we talked about this morning, the Lord never says to his servants, your mission, should you choose to accept it. He simply says, go. And the prophet's only choice is to obey. Now, therefore, Amos continues. Now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. Verse 16. See, Amaziah's not going to get off the hook. Just because he doesn't want to hear it doesn't mean that Amos is not going to preach it to him. It makes no difference that you don't want to hear it. It makes no difference that you dislike the way that it places you in a bad light, Amaziah. That it challenges what you accept as normal. That it tears down the defenses that you have so carefully been putting up to protect you against the conviction of sin. Against the feeling, that condemning finger of God's law. And beloved, that's something that we are so prone to do today. We continue to put those defenses up in our own hearts. We continue to build these thick layers of calluses to protect our sin against the word of God, against the probing conviction of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord, in his mercy, says to us, which is what Amos says to Amaziah, you need to hear the word of the Lord, whether you want to or not. For Amaziah, that message was not given in mercy, but for us, it is much better to hear it than for God to be silent. And so Amos tells Amaziah, look, Amaziah, right now you feel so secure, you feel so powerful, you feel so on top of things, but in the end, let me tell you what's going to happen. Your family is going to be torn apart by shame and violence. You're going to lose your land, and you yourself are going to die in an unclean land. Everything that God has threatened through Amos is, in fact, going to come to pass. And Amos is saying, simply telling me to stop prophesying is not going to change that truth. The Lord will not be silenced. The Lord's plans will not be held back just because they make you angry. Like we saw this morning, again, Amos is the servant of the one who holds the real authority in Israel. And that means that Amos is not going to cower in fear when he's told to be silent. He's going to proclaim boldly the message that God has entrusted to him, both out of duty and necessity. You know, the lion has roared, the Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy, as we saw a few chapters ago. Not just that, also out of a humble boldness that comes out of knowing where the authority, where the power in Israel truly lies. And it's not with Amaziah, it's not with Jeroboam, it's with the Lord. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him. And this faithful servant, Amos, knows his place. And he is going to obey God's call. He is going to complete the mission. So when this chapter began, looking back, you know, it seemed like maybe things were going to be okay for Israel, after all. Like, once again, they were going to get a reprieve, that once again the Lord was providing a righteous prophet to intercede so that Israel might be spared. But then by the end of the chapter, you realize the time has finally come when there will be no more reprieves. Again, not because God's patience has somehow run out, not because his compassion has somehow failed. No, if anything, you see in this chapter is overwhelming testimony to the forbearance, the patience, the long-suffering, the compassion of God towards sinners. You think about all of those times when he has not given you what your sins deserve. When he has not dealt with you according to your sins or repaid you according to your iniquities, as we sang earlier from Psalm 103, verse 10. This passage shows what happens when that kindness and compassion and long-suffering, forbearance of God, not when it's exhausted, it is never exhausted, it never runs out, but when it is rejected, when it is spurned, when it is thrown back in his face by sinners who are confirmed in their rebellion, in their sin. Of course, that's naturally exactly what we will all do apart from the supernatural work of God, the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Our natural reaction to God's convicting word is just like Amaziah's. This is the way we naturally deal with the conviction of sin, with the probing words of God's warning and God's law. We say, don't speak to me anymore. I don't want to hear it. I just want to stay comfortable in my ignorance. I want to stay comfortable in my sin, not challenged, not told that I need to change. But thanks be to God that he does not leave us in our comfortable sin, that he does poke and prod us with his word, which is what we so desperately need, that he does sting our consciences. We should be thankful for that pain of conviction as he draws us out of our sin and into his grace by the power of his Holy Spirit. Thanks be to God that you have a prophet even greater than Prophet Amos, a priest far better than the failed priest Amaziah, one who intercedes for you constantly and whose intercession never fails. Why does the intercession of Christ never fail? Remember, even on the cross, Jesus was praying for his enemies there, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And now as he intercedes in heaven for you, remember as that hymn says, five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary, that pour those effectual prayers, strongly pleading for you, "Forgive him, oh forgive," they cry, "nor let that ransomed sinner die." And that is a plea before the judgment throne of God that always prevails because you are covered fully by his atoning sacrifice, wrapped in the robes of his righteousness. Those prayers of Christ you can know will always be answered for you because they are always grounded in that full atonement he has purchased for your sin. And they're always accompanied. Let's take it a step further. They are always accompanied by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit within you to stir you up, not to leave you in your sin, but to spur you on to repentance, to turn away, to embrace the truth instead of building up those calluses in your heart against it. So when you hear the word of God, it's so important for you consciously to let down your defenses, to beware of those times when you try to push it away because you don't want to feel the sting of conviction. Don't tune it out. Don't retreat into your comfortable ignorance and your comfortable sin. You need to let God's uncomfortable truth, God's uncomfortable law, challenge you, convict you, do heart surgery upon you, pierce you through, as searing and as painful as that might be. But you can do that confident and comforted, knowing that the one who challenges you, the one who pierces your heart, is a compassionate and gracious and merciful God who does that for your good, to draw you to himself, to rescue you. And as he does it, the whole time, even as that conviction feels the sharpest, you can know that your Savior is interceding for you with those compassionate, earnest, and ever prevailing prayers before the throne of God for mercy. That is where you can take refuge, where you can be confident, knowing that his intercession on your behalf will never fail for all eternity. Let's pray. Thank God. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so thankful for his faithful execution of his office as our prophet and as our priest and as our king, as the one who has all authority, who has offered himself as a sacrifice on our behalf, and who now does intercede at your right hand for us. We are so thankful for those bleeding wounds that plead for us, forgive, oh forgive, nor let that ransomed sinner die. We take refuge in the ransom, in the righteousness, in the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would break down the defenses, cut through the calluses of our hearts that we so often build up to try to shield ourselves against the conviction of the Holy Spirit of your law. Lord, humble us, we pray. Open our hearts to receive your truth. Make us glad to receive even the dire warnings of your word, and eager through them to turn to you in repentance and faith again and again and again, confident that you will hear, that you will forgive, that you will preserve us through the judgment because of what Christ has done for us, and into eternity, where we will be perfect with all of that sin stripped away and nothing but the holiness that you are producing in us through the Holy Spirit remaining. We look forward to that day, and we do ask the Lord Jesus would come quickly to bring it to fruition. And we pray all of these things in his name. Amen. Thank you again for joining us this evening. As we have the past several weeks, if you're part of the Resurrection Church family, we'll see you on Wednesday night for our weekly Zoom meeting and our study on covenant theology, which will be delightful to be able to continue. For others, we'll hope that you'll be able to join us in future weeks for the sermon live streams, but hopefully for not very many more, as we all look forward to being able to join corporate worship again face to face. So God bless you all, your families. Hope you have a delightful rest of your evening and remainder of your worship times in your households, and we'll look forward to seeing you next time. Good night.